If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Nathan's going to come and read that to us, and then Matt's going to show us what it all means to us. So, thank you.
2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Up to this point, Paul has been dealing with what was the main issue in the church in Thessalonica. So if you've not been here before, we've had 4 or 5 sermons through this letter. We're finishing it today. So I'll try and piece that together if you've not been here. If not, you might have to go back and listen to some of the previous sermons to catch up on where they were at, what Paul was dealing with, what the issues were. But he's dealt with the main one. The main one was to do with teaching that had come into their church relating to Jesus' return, and it had caused the whole church to be shaken. They were concerned, they were worried, they were in a bit of a flap, and Paul wrote this letter to them to kind of bring them back down to earth, to help them to chill out a bit, and to help them to realize that what they'd believed in the first place was still true, even though somebody else had come and taught them something different. They're a church that faced persecution, so Paul had encouraged them in that in the first chapter. They'd faced persecution ever since Paul came to speak to them about Jesus, and they'd become Christians. They'd faced opposition from other people in their town. Paul had encouraged them to do that, but he's got one more problem that he needs to deal with. Now, you read the beginning of verse 1, and it says, as for other matters, and you might think, oh, well, this means this matter is not as serious. As for other matters, it's all right. I've dealt with the big thing. This is the thing that mattered. As for other matters, well, you know, you can give or take these and see what you feel like. But actually, that's not the case, because the way Paul talks about this other matter, as we'll get to it in verse 6 to 15 in particular, is it's not trivial at all. It's quite a serious thing, and Paul's tried to deal with it once already and got nowhere. And so he tries to get them to deal with it again. But before we get to that issue, before we get to the last kind of big issue that Paul wants to address in the Thessalonian church, Paul asks them to pray for him, and he prays for them. See, in these verses, particularly in verses 1 to 5, you've got a two-way street. None of these one-way systems that, you know, they put in town centres because they try to make it easier to get round, and it actually just makes it a nightmare because you can never find anything, you can't get parked, and you get lost. This is a two-way street. A two-way street between Paul and the Thessalonians. He might have been the one who came and planted their church. He might be the apostle. He might be the one leading the mission team. He might be the one writing them the letter with an apostolic authority given to him by God, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't need their prayers. And so he comes to them as the one who planted their church, as the one who taught them the gospel, and he says, look, I need you to pray. I need you to pray for us, for me, for Silas, for Timothy, for the rest of the guys who are out preaching the gospel. You've got a part to play in our ongoing mission. We might not be with you anymore. We might not be able to see you face to face, but you've got a part to play in what we're doing. You've got a part to play because that's how God works. That's how God brings about his plans and purposes through the prayers of his people. So look again at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Literally what Paul says is, he prays for the word of the Lord that it would run and be glorified. He pictures the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ as running a race to win a prize. It's not the only place in scripture where you get a similar picture. Psalm 147, we read, God sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. You see, in the world that we live in, there are all sorts of competing ideas, right? It doesn't matter what you read, what you listen to, what you watch, who your friends are. There are competing ideas, ways to look at the world. They might be called a worldview, they might be called a philosophy, but it's basically just how you live your life in the world. What principles you live out of. And Paul is picturing the word of the Lord or the gospel in a race. Effectively in a race with these other ideas. And he's saying, look, people will believe something. Everybody believes something. And what we want them to believe is the gospel. We want them to hear the gospel. We want them to believe the gospel. We want them to live out the gospel. So pray that the word of the Lord, that the good news of Jesus will run. That it will be out there and that it will win the prize. That it will get to people, they will hear it, and they'll be saved. That's what Paul says. He says, look, I've been called to preach it, yes. But I need your prayers, both to preach it faithfully and that when people hear it, they'd respond in repentance and faith. For those who were here last Sunday night, we were looking through the Lord's Prayer. And effectively what Paul's doing here is praying the second petition of that, isn't he? That second request that we looked at, which is your kingdom come. Paul is praying that in so many words. He's praying that the gospel would go out all over the world. He's praying that the gospel would then be heard and believed by many people. And he's praying that that would be the heart's desire of the Thessalonians. That it would outflow from them in prayer. Now that should be our heart's desire, shouldn't it? If you're a Christian this morning, it should be your desire that the gospel goes out and is believed and people are saved. We should long for that. Because if we know what it means to be saved, we should be thinking, well, I want other people to know what it means to be saved. And so that should be part of our prayers. It should be something we almost naturally pray for. It just comes out of us as we pray that God's word would be heard and people would be saved. And in doing that, Paul is almost, he's reminding them, look, remember what happened to you. So if you were to flick back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, it'd be a few pages earlier in your Bible, you find these words, how Paul describes what happened when he and the team went to Thessalonica with the good news of Jesus. He says to them, look, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul's saying, look, when the gospel came to you, you guys, you believed it. It came, the Holy Spirit took that word and changed you, changed your hearts. So that he believed. And further on in the same letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as human words, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So here again is the picture of the word of God here being at work, effectively being honored and glorified. Why? Because the Thessalonians heard it and believed it. And they trusted it as it actually was, the word of God. They didn't just go, oh, this is just Paul, he's one idea among 50 million. They said, no, hold on a minute, this guy's different. This message he's speaking is different. And Paul says, it's different because it's God's word. It wasn't just my words that you heard. You were hearing God speak through the gospel, through that good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays here and he says, look, or asks here, pray for that. Pray that the same results would be repeated. So as we go to another city, pray that they would do what you guys did. Hear the word and believe it as it actually is the word of God. Paul doesn't take it for granted that that will happen. He doesn't just think, right, everywhere I go, people are going to listen and believe because I'm so good. Paul says, no, I need your prayers because I want the words that I speak to be heard and believed as they should be, as the word of God. So are we then as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, are you about that business? See, we as a church, for those who are here regularly or those who have joined us recently, you might well be aware of this already, but we have a variety of mission partners. There are people we know around on the other side of the world who we pray for. There are people in churches locally who we pray for. And we try to print updated prayer requests for each of those and send them out via WhatsApp groups so that we can be praying actively for those people, praying that as they do the ministry that they've been called to do, that God will work in them and through them. That as they speak the gospel to people in other languages, in other nations, in other cultures, or even just down at the other end of the street to us, that they would preach it faithfully and people would believe it. The question is, do we actually pray for them, or do we just get that sheet of paper and it kind of goes in the bin, or if we've got a log burner, it helps light the fire, or whatever else it might be? Are we actually praying for those people? Are we praying for them that this would happen, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly through them and be honoured? Do we then pray the same thing for our own church? Do we pray that every Sunday morning when we gather and we read the Bible, God's word, and it's preached by whoever is preaching it, that the word of God would run rapidly and be honoured? Both in your own life, which we'll come to in a minute, because you will listen to it and obey it, but also in the lives of others who as yet haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. Are we longing for people to be freed from sin? Do we want people to come out of darkness and into light? Is that the desire in our hearts as the word is preached, that God, by his Spirit, would take that word and powerfully bring new life? You see, we're just thinking about it with the kids. We're going to think about it here. I'm going to try and repeat it more than once. That's ultimately what we as a church want for everybody, isn't it? We want people to hear about Jesus, to see that they are sinners in need of saving, and that they would turn to Jesus from their sin and trust in him for the forgiveness that they need. So if you're sat here this morning and you don't know Jesus, church is new to you, you think, no, I've not trusted Jesus. What we want for you this morning, whether you like it or not at this moment in time, is we want you to come to Jesus. We want you to see that there is a God in heaven who made you, who loves you, who cares for you. That you ultimately, as every human being has, you've basically said to him, I don't want anything to do with you. I'll take all the nice stuff you've given me, but I don't want you. And you've chosen to live your own way. And as a result of that, there is judgment coming when Jesus returns. And that you'll have to pay the price for your sin, which is going to be eternity away from God and all of his goodness forever. But that God loved us so much that he has a solution. One solution, the most wonderful solution you could possibly imagine, was that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death in the place of sinners, and then to rise again to new life, so that anybody who trusts in, anybody who comes to him and says, look, Jesus, please take my place. Pay the price for my sin so that I can be forgiven, so that I can know you. He says you can then enjoy eternity with him and all of his goodness forever when you die. Because the judgment you deserve for your rebellion, for your rejection of God, has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is praying will happen. That as he goes and speaks that good news of Jesus, people will do that. They will see the need of a saviour that they have. And they will turn from their sin and trust in the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, if you need to turn to Jesus, if you want to do that, then please come and speak to somebody afterwards who can tell you more about him. But that isn't the only thing that Paul is aware that he needs prayer for. He says, look, there's going to be opposition to this as well. As I go and preach the gospel, there will be opposition. You saw that. When you guys were saved and you turned from your sin, and you stopped worshipping the idols that everybody else in your town was bowing down to, you had trouble, didn't you? He says, and that's not unique to your city. That's happening everywhere. Not everybody has faith, he says. Not everybody will trust in Jesus. Not everybody's going to believe the gospel. Some people will not let it happen. They will stand against it. They will oppose it. They will try and get rid of us. They will try and hound us out of their towns. Paul says, look, I'm dependent on God and your prayers to stop those who will try and stop the gospel. Because he says, behind these people who are opposing the gospel is a strong strength, a spiritual strength, ultimately the evil one. There is a spiritual battle, Paul says. Every time I stand up and open my mouth to speak about Jesus, there is a spiritual battle going on. Satan does not want people to turn and trust in Jesus. And that happens wherever the gospel is preached. So there is a spiritual battle. You might not realize it, but there is a spiritual battle in here this morning. It might be raging in your own heart. You're thinking, yeah, maybe I need to trust in Jesus. But then there's a voice inside you going, no, don't do that. It'll ruin your freedom. There is a spiritual battle going on. And there are opportunities, not just connected to this church, but in other places too, over the summer to get the gospel out to people. So think about times and places to pray for where this is going on and the gospel is going to be going out. We've got loads of them. I'll give you some. If you're writing notes, write these down. If you don't hear them all, ask me about them afterwards. But there are times and opportunities to pray this over the summer. So Lydia is going to a student outreach in Bournemouth on the 9th of July. They're going to try and speak the gospel to a whole bunch of international students who are going to be out and about in that city. Pray for her, because there'll be opposition there too. Whether that's from the council who says, sorry, you can't put that stand here. Or whether that's from individuals who try and shout them down. Abby's going to a summer camp. Sorry, I can't remember the date of it, Abby, so you'll have to either shout them out now or you'll have to tell me afterwards.
3rd of August,
right. 3rd of August, 8 to 12-year-olds. Abby's going to go and tell them about Jesus. There are a good number of people from in our church going to a camp with the lads out in a field in Redmire from the 23rd of July to the 30th of July. Hastings family are on beach mission, end of August, in Scarborough. There are plenty of others. Opportunities for the gospel to go out. We need to cover them in prayer. We need to pray for the people who are speaking the truth. We need to pray for those who are coming to hear the truth. Question is, are we going to commit to that? Are we going to commit to it week in and week out to pray for the outreach we do as a church, the outreach others are doing as local churches too? You might say, well, what's the point? What's the point? There's an opposition there. Why do it? Look at verse 3. Because the Lord is faithful. See, the last word of verse 2 is faith, and the first word in the original of verse 3 is faithful. Paul basically sets it as a contrast. Not all have faith, but faithful. God is faithful. The Lord is 100% faithful. As his word goes out, people cannot and won't overrule it or overpower the faithfulness of God. So we can pray with confidence that God's kingdom will come because he's in charge. And he's faithful to do it. We might not get the answer of a specific person being saved, but we can know that people will be saved. Some will be saved. Some will be rescued by Jesus as the gospel goes out. Because that's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And he's calling us, as Paul calls the Thessalonians here, to be involved in that. You yourself might not be able to go out and do one of those things. Be on beach mission. Go and do a summer camp. You may struggle to meet people and have opportunities to speak the gospel to them, but you can pray. Anybody can pray. Any Christian can pray and ask God to work in this way. And in pointing them to the Lord's character, that he is faithful, he then also tells them what he's asking from the Lord for them. He says, I'm praying for protection, that God will strengthen and protect you. God prays for the gospel to bear fruit, for the word to win again, but this time in their lives, in obedience. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Again, we've got to ask ourselves this question. Are we about this business? Are we praying as believers, as Christians, for the word to bear fruit in our lives? Not just in the lives of people who don't know Jesus yet and we want to see saved, but are we praying for that, for obedience, for us, for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we praying for each other that we would live lives worthy of the gospel? Does disobedience to God's word matter to us? So when our brothers or sisters in Christ are disobedient to God's command in his word, does that hurt us? Are we quick to make excuses for ourselves or for them? Oh, well, you know, it's not that bad, is it? We need this prayer because it's a constant battle against sin. If you're a Christian this morning, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, you know it's a battle, right? You know it's a battle. There is a constant temptation to play down our sin, to play down our failures, our weaknesses. Well, I was tired. That's why I did that. You might have been tired, but it doesn't excuse your sin. I say to myself, I've had a bad day. That's why I snapped at the kids. Doesn't matter if I had a bad day. It's not their fault, is it? Well, people just need to realize this is what I'm like and suck it up. No. You're a Christian. God is changing you. Well, you know, I didn't intend it that way. You might not have intended that way, but it still had that effect. Those, any of those excuses might be true, and a million other ones that we give ourselves might be true. And they do have an effect on us. Tiredness does have an effect on us. Having a bad day does have an effect on us. But it doesn't get us off the hook, does it? We still need to repent of sin, even if we had a bad day. Even if our head's messed up. Even if work was hard this week. And it's not just outward obedience that Paul is praying for either. Verse 5 is very much about the heart. He's saying, look, I'm praying that you'll have a greater knowledge, a greater understanding, a greater experience of God's love for you and Christ's perseverance for you. He's saying, look, God loved you so much that he sent his son. God loved you so much that he rescued you from idol worship. God loved you so much that he sent someone to tell you about his great love so that you could hear it and turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And Jesus himself persevered, kept going constantly through rejection, through betrayal, through beating, through mocking, through trial and temptation, ultimately bearing the wrath of God on the cross so that you could be forgiven. Paul's not daft. He says that to them because he knows that as their hearts are gripped by those truths, as they get it, as they get how much God loves them, if they get how much Christ persevered for them, they'll want to grow in that love and in that perseverance. It's like when you get it, when you understand it, when it's in your heart, you'll live it out, Paul says. It's true for us too. The more we grasp God's love, the more we grasp Christ's perseverance on our behalf, the more we will be able to live and want to live in obedience to him. Because life is tough, isn't it? The world around us is broken. We are simultaneously, at the same time, we are sinner and saint. We want to serve God, but there is a battle going on in us. And it is only a bigger, deeper, stronger, and better understanding of God and his love and Christ and his perseverance on our behalf that will enable us to keep on going. And so again, are our hearts directed more and more towards God's love, towards his character, towards who he is, towards Christ and what he's done for us? For that to happen, we've got to be in the word regularly, reading it. Reading his word regularly, praying what we read in his word would be true of us. Worshipping in response to his words. Looking at it with other people. Discussing it with brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can encourage one another in it. So we can challenge one another in it. So we can rebuke one another through it. So that we can be transformed. That's what we need. If we're not in the word regularly, these things aren't going to happen. God reveals himself to us in his word. If we're not opening it, you're not going to hear him speak. You might think, well, how does that connect to this other issue? There's a lot of this about this idleness, which is what we're getting to now. Well, actually, it's because Paul is praying for their continued obedience that he now tackles this issue of idleness. Look down at verses 6 to 15 again. some, it seems, in Thessalonica have quit work. It might be because they thought Jesus was coming back and they thought, what's the point in working? If Jesus is to return, he's just round the corner. If it's going to happen tomorrow, I'll just down tools. It might be related to that. It might just be that they're a bunch of sponges. That might have been what it is. They might have just been a bunch of sponges. It might have been both. Either way, Paul says, it's not okay. It's not okay to be idle. He says, it's also not a brand new problem. It hasn't just sprung up between writing of 1 Thessalonians and the writing of 2 Thessalonians, which is about a few months apart. Because Paul addressed it in the first letter. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 14. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you. So he's commending hard work, who care for you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love them because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there's been an issue of idleness in the church already. Obviously not a massive issue, because Paul addresses it in kind of one paragraph, one line even. But it obviously hasn't gone away. And it's obviously got worse, and Paul's warnings have obviously just fallen on deaf ears. In fact, it must be the case that that is it, because Paul says, look, we even taught you while we were with you this saying in verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So Paul had verbally said this to them, he'd written it to them that they needed to warn people who were idle, and now he's having to write it again. This problem has got bigger, the disobedience has continued. So in Paul praying that you will do God's will and continue to do what he commands, he's now saying, now you need to do it in this. Paul had taught about idleness and why it wasn't acceptable, and he'd even modelled it. So he's written it, he's spoken it, and he modelled it. Paul was with them for a long time, well, a short time, but in that time, he didn't take any money off them. He says, look, we could have, as those coming to you, as missionaries, have had money from you and have lived off your work and your kindness and your food. But he said, we didn't do that. We paid for our own food. And not only did we stand and tell you the gospel and teach you it day by day, but we worked so that we wouldn't be a burden to anybody. And we did that to offer ourselves as a model for you of what it looks like to work hard and to live for God. So he says, idleness in the church is not acceptable. It's not okay, he says, to sit around and expect other people to feed you and clothe you and put a roof over your head. Paul says, if you are able to work, you should work. But if you choose not to, he says, then you choose not to eat. You might say, ultimately, that's a bit blunt there, isn't it, Paul? That's a little bit brutal. Yes, it is. But is it necessary? Yes, it obviously is in this church. Notice he says idleness is not a harmless thing. It doesn't just state idleness. You might think, well, Paul seems to be making a mountain out of a molehill here. But he's not. It matters so much to Paul because these guys that were sponging, these guys that were lazy, are saved, yes, but they're disruptive. Because they're not doing anything, they've become busybodies. They're just sticking their noses in everybody else's business and causing problems. And Paul says, look, if you know the gospel and you love Jesus, then it calls you to live differently, to work hard, to contribute. Now, let me make this dead clear, right? Paul is not saying that if you don't have a job today, you fall into this category for a number of reasons. Can't get it in them all. He's not saying if you are ill and can't work, you fall into this category. This is people who could quite easily work, but are just going, I can't be bothered because somebody else is putting food on my table. So I'll just leave it, thanks. He's talking about people who are refusing to work for no good reason. It's not a dig at the unemployed. He's not having a dig at everybody who's on benefits. He's talking about people in the church family who profess to believe in Jesus, but are just refusing to work and pay their way in any way, shape or form, expecting others to pick up all their slack so they can just sit about on a deck chair all day and do nothing. Paul had hoped and no doubt prayed that his warnings about idleness had already happened, had already been done, and it had been stamped out, but it hadn't. So the question is how to respond. And Paul gives them that too, doesn't he? Keep away, he says, from every believer who is idle. Take special note, he says, of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yes, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Basically, Paul is laying out in these verses church discipline in action. Now, we often think of church discipline as excommunication only, right? Don't we? We think, oh, church discipline, I've heard that word. That means kicking somebody out of the church. Removing somebody from membership. That's probably the only thing a lot of us think about when we think about church discipline. If we think about church discipline at all. But that's not the sum total of church discipline. See, church discipline, in one sense, should be ongoing in all sorts of little ways in the church all the time. Almost as we point out sin to one another and call one another to repentance, that's kind of church discipline, or it's the beginnings of it. And here we need to notice that these people have been warned multiple times in multiple formats. So the people who sit there and go, well, I don't take it in very well when somebody just tells me something. Paul says, I haven't just told you. I've written it down so you could read it repeatedly. Oh, I don't like reading. Yeah, well, we modelled it for you. You watched us live it. They've got no excuse. They've heard it multiple times. Paul is not jumping from nothing to everything. In telling the congregation not to associate with those who are idle busybodies, Paul is hoping and praying that it will make them feel ashamed. He doesn't hide that fact. He says, look, they should feel ashamed. And in feeling ashamed, they should run to Jesus. He's not saying don't see them at all. He's not saying if they're on the other side of the street, you have to shut your eyes. That's not what he's talking about. He said, don't have close fellowship with them. Now, one of the ways close fellowship was modelled in those days was to sit down and have a meal with people. So he's basically, one of the things he would have been saying was, don't sit down and eat with them. Which makes sense, because if, you know, if they're not working and they've got no money and not paying for their own food, then if they sit down and eat with you, it's exactly where they're probably going to be sponging, right? So he's saying, look, don't sit down and have close fellowship with them. Show them that this is not acceptable. Show that their idleness and their disruption is not acceptable. But also note what the end point is. Paul wants these guys to come back into, fully into, fellowship with the church. He wants them to see that what they're doing is wrong and change their ways. He wants them to get off their backsides and do something. Which is the aim of any church discipline. Ultimately, any time there is a church discipline issue, in this church or any other, the aim is redemptive. The aim is to bring that person back. It's not an unkindness. It's a kindness that's supposed to lead to repentance. To confess, repent of sin, and run it into Jesus' arms once again. Think about it this way. Think about like family discipline. So this is sometimes, but not always, how it works in my house, right? Again, I'm not setting up this as a perfect model, but sometimes this is how it works. One of the kids gets angry and screams at one of the other ones. Happens all the time. What do we do first? First step is usually go and explain why that's not an acceptable way to speak to your brother or sister, right? Can't scream in their face. Just talk calmly. Chill out a little bit. See if you can sort it out. 5 minutes later, or sometimes not 5 minutes later, 30 seconds later, same thing. Scream in the face. Louder and longer. What do you do? Right. This time, right, listen. I just told you that's not acceptable to scream in your brother or your sister's face. Why not try it like this? And you try and model it to them. What was the problem? Right. Okay. How would you like somebody to respond to you? Well, I'd like them to talk calmly. Yeah. Well, how about trying it like this? Right. And so you model it to them. Right. Go away and play again. 30 seconds later. Scream. Shout. Fight. Argument. Whatever it is. Then what do? We've spoken and explained it. We've tried to model it. Then what usually happens is, said child, offending child, I'm not going to name one of them because it could be any one of the three. Said child is removed from the situation. Usually they sit somewhere on their own, by themselves, out of the game, not with the rest of the family. Why? Just because we want to be mean? No. So that they realise that behaviour is not acceptable, and if they keep behaving like that, they're going to miss out. Said child is usually the miserable, kicking off in some way while separated because they don't like it. That's good. Because that should show them can't keep living that way. And the idea is that after a while, we go to them, they come to us, sorry. I realise I shouldn't have done that. I may behave differently. And that's just Nancy. No, that's what's going on here, right? That's what's going on here. That's what Paul's saying. He's warned them once, he's warned them twice in two different ways, and then he's gone, don't speak to them, don't hang out with them, don't spend that quality time with them anymore, because they're being deliberately disobedient to God's command. See, to be faithful, healthy churches, we've got to practice church discipline. We have to. It might sound harsh, it might sound horrible, you might not like it. But if we take sin seriously, if we take living in obedience to Christ seriously, we have a duty under God to do it. The principles taught here, well, not just here, but elsewhere in Scripture will help us to do it well. Because on average, and I'll just take my word for it, ask other pastors you might know or other churches, on average, churches either just don't do it or they do it badly. But the Bible gives us clear instructions of how to do it well. It's got to be clear. It's got to be gentle. It's got to be done as a church, not just by one individual. So church discipline is not down to me or any other individual in the congregation. It's down to the church. And we aim for repentance and restoration. And if we do that, as hard as it might be, it wouldn't have been easy for these Thessalonians. But as we do it, we glorify God through it. Because we'll be being obedient to his word. Now, we've said a lot, and there's a little bit more to say, so try and stick with it. Not much, we're nearly there. See, and amongst all this, you might or might not have noticed the repeated idea that Paul has been saying about obedience and command, and obedience and command, and obedience and command. He's been calling them to live in response to the gospel. That's why he prays for them. You are doing, and I pray you will continue to do what he commands. And then he says to them, right in the middle of that whole section, keep doing what is good. Never tire of doing what is good. And again, it's a language of obedience and command all the way through. But that is tough, isn't it? As a Christian, that is hard to keep doing what is good. Especially in this situation, there's probably some in the Thessalonian church who think, man, it is so hard to keep doing what is good to these guys who were idle. I'm sick of it. Not getting anything back from it. It's hard to keep doing what is good when there seems to be no fruit. You just think, right, what a waste of my time. I'm doing that again, don't we? It's hard to keep doing what is good when there's no acknowledgement or thanks for it. Because we like to go, we like at least some response. It's hard to keep doing what is good when we know fine well there is an easier, less costly option on the table. Something that won't take as much money or as much time or as much energy out of us. But the reality is, we are called by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep doing what is good. That's the only motivation we need to keep doing what is good. The fact that it's pleasing to him, that it's pleasing to our Father in heaven. And Paul rounds off the letter, as we saw in the first sermon a couple of months ago, with these twin blessings of peace and grace. Because he knows that as they experience the peace and grace of the Lord again, it is wonderful. He knows that as they face persecution, as they seek to stand firm against false teaching, as they seek to graciously discipline their idol brothers and sisters, they are going to need to know the peace of God and his grace every single day. And so as we close the letter, there are a whole bunch of things to think about. And maybe you've got one in your head, so I don't want to dislodge that if God's speaking to you about something in particular. But overall, we need to think, look, are we as a church living out the things that are talked about here in 2 Thessalonians? Do we have a vision for and a heart for our local community, for brothers and sisters across our nation? Do we have a global heart for God's work around the world? Are we praying with Paul that God's word would run, that it would speed rapidly and be honoured? Are we praying that it would be like that in our lives, that we would be ever increasing obedience to the Lord, particularly when it's hard, particularly when it's going to cost us to be obedient to the Lord? Are we going to pray that we will do that we will wholeheartedly follow the Lord Jesus?